General Meetings, Montreal, October 1974. Address by A.M. Barry.
Let us sing hymn number 321. Behold the Lamb whose precious blood, drawn from his risen side, had power to make our peace with God, nor let one spot abide. 321. Before me, and many older ones too. And I trust that what I have on my heart may be profitable for one and all. And what I have to speak about is the first word in the hymn we just sang, Behold. Now I find that word in many places, both in the Old and New Testament, so that I couldn't begin to cover the subject, but perhaps a few places where the word behold has given to us that it might furnish us with what the Lord could use for our special blessing. Now, I understand that the word behold means that there's something special, something of great importance before us. And to get our attention riveted on this object or this subject, and for the time being to dismiss every other subject or turn away from every other object and have just before us what the Spirit of God is directing us to. Now, the first scripture that I will turn to is in the book of Isaiah in the 42nd chapter. First verse, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So you see, the first behold is where Jehovah is speaking and saying, behold my servant. Now, Israel had been God's servant, for in the 49th chapter of this same book, we read there in the third verse, and said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now we have the Lord Jesus speaking. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. So you see, dear friends, that while Israel had been his servant, the Lord Jesus comes in now and fills the place of God's servant. Now that has been true all down the ages of man's history. That when God has committed anything to man, and he has failed, and he surely has failed in everything, then God brings onto the scene the one who hasn't failed. Same way with the vine, that was Israel was a vine brought out of Egypt. But when he looked for fruit, they brought forth wild grapes. Then we have John 15, where our blessed Lord says, I am the true vine, my Father the husband. Now the church was set here to be a witness. Set here to be a witness. A witness for God in this world. And we have the whole history of the church before us in the addresses to the seven churches. But when when the church has failed as a witness, then we hear the one who is speaking say, thank you. 712 years, the margin of my Bible tells me, before Christ. And that the very things we have in the New Testament were what the Spirit of God was bringing before us by the prophet Isaiah. So we have here, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Now that's the very words that we have at the baptism of our blessed Lord. I can't think of any place, I hope I'm not mistaken, where heaven was opened until the Lord was baptized and identified himself with that repentant remnant there in Israel. And as though God broke the barrier between heaven and earth, and we hear his voice saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I have found all my delight. Now that's the better translation. And it's the same as you get in this verse. For he says, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Isn't it wonderful, friends, when we think of what failures we have been, that there's been a man here below, lived in the very world we're living in, passed through the very trials and circumstances we're passing through, and yet God could always find his perfect delight in that blessed one. And then to show how it fits in with his baptism, for when he came out of the water at his baptism, he says, I have put my spirit upon him. For we know when heaven was opened, then the Holy Spirit in dove-like form came and lighted upon him. Now we have in the 12th chapter of Matthew how this is definitely quoted concerning our blessed Lord. 12th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And the 14th verse, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all there. What a contrast between man and the blessed Savior. Here they were, the leaders, plotting to destroy him. And at the same time, the Lord healed all the sick in that multitude that followed him. But it was then that he fulfilled this scripture that we have our attention called to in Isaiah 42, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant, and so on, word for word, almost as we get it in the 42nd, ending with, "And his name shall the Gentiles trust." You know, the blessed Lord in his life fulfilled every scripture that had been written in the Old Testament concerning himself, right on up to the cross. And there was one scripture as he was suffering there that had not yet been fulfilled. And that scripture was, "I thirst." And then the Lord bowed his head and went into death. He had fulfilled all the scriptures up to that moment. Well, now we find that when he was despised and hated, and they were plotting to destroy him, that the Lord would not have his name mentioned. The Lord never sought popularity as he went about his Father's business. He did what the Father had for him to accomplish. He went about doing good and healing all that they were possessed with the devil, for God was with him. And at the end of the day, he would retire and be in the Father's presence, and in communion would find guidance for the day that was to follow. Nor did the Lord in any way interfere with conditions in this world, for he says, "A bruised reed shall he not break, nor smoking flax shall he quench, until he bring forth judgment unto victory." What a lesson for you and me. We can't improve this world. This world is a doomed scene, and it's going on to its solemn destruction. And the Lord went through this scene. He left it just as he found it. And when one came to him and said, "Lord, speak to my brother, that he share the inheritance with me," the reply of our Savior was, "Who made me a ruler and a judge over thee?" And then the Lord took the opportunity to carry out his true mission, and that was to warn of covetousness. And he tells about the rich man that was going to tear down his barns and build greater, and going to enjoy life for a while. And yet he hears the solemn words, "This night shall thy soul be required of thee." Now I know there are many young people within the hearing of my voice that have a true and sincere desire to serve our blessed Lord. Well, God the Father would say to you, he would say to me, "Behold my servant." Yes, the blessed Lord before you. You know, there was one of the disciples that was led to write the life of the Lord Jesus in a different way from the others. That is, Matthew starts out with his genealogy, Luke with his birth, and John goes back into eternity. But Mark, in his gospel, begins with the Lord's ministry and carries us on step by step through that wonderful service until he's received up into heaven and takes his seat on the right hand of God. Only one that tells us in the gospel writers of his taking his seat, because Mark was telling us of his service. And when his service was over, he could take his seat on high. Well, as I said, I know that you, dear young people, who have trusted Christ as a Savior, have a desire that you might in some way serve our blessed Lord. You remember that when the persecution broke out over Stephen, that they were scattered everywhere through Samaria and Judea. And it says that they went everywhere preaching the word. But there was one man, as we read of at that time, named Philip, who went down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And God used him mightily, as we know. And of the servants of the Lord, the only one who is called an evangelist is this Philip. And it was only after he'd been preaching 20 years that the Spirit of God calls him an evangelist. So you see, beloved friends, that we're all not gifted to preach the gospel in the way that Stephen preached the gospel so mightily there in Samaria that the whole city was hanging on his words. But we can be like those many that were scattered abroad, going everywhere and telling of our blessed Lord. And what is the preparation for our service for him? Again, we return to our verse, where the Lord Jehovah says, "Behold my servant." How we need to be occupied with his blessed person, his wonderful labors here below, how he was ever seeking to do the Father's will. Now, I'm not saying that you're to confine your reading to the four Gospels, but never neglect the precious life of our Lord Jesus. But in getting acquainted with him and his service, we turn to other portions of the Word, and what wonderful illustrations we find. Take Abraham offering up Isaac. Was there ever a more beautiful illustration of God the Father giving up his beloved Son as a sacrifice on the cross? And then the story of Joseph, where when his brethren repented, how he received them with open arms. Oh, the Old Testament is full of illustrations, beloved, that we can abundantly use in our efforts to win souls for Christ. Of course, in the book of Acts, we have how the apostles and the Lord's servants, how they announced their message. Brother Close told me that when he was considering strongly giving his time to the Lord's work, he said, "I took an old Bible, and," he said, "I cut out all the sermons in the book of Acts and made a little book of them. And then," he said, "I studied those sermons diligently to see just how God directs his servants in connection with the preaching of the gospel." Well, I can surely say, of having known Brother Close well, that he was one of the ablest gospel men I ever knew. And one thing he said, he discovered this: the simplicity of it and the brevity of it. Not to preach too long and to weary people with words, but having delivered his message, then to leave it with the Lord. And that was his way, and it was wonderfully used, as I know, of the Lord. So then we would get abundance of doctrine in the epistles, for our ministry are talking to souls are having to do with either saint or sinner, we should be well established in the doctrines of the Word of God. So we are not to just say the gospel is the only subject that God has for us. We need to be established on dispensational truth, or we can get souls all in confusion about the various lines of truth and the precious Word of God. Well, now I have two beholds before me in the first chapter of John's Gospel. In the 29th verse, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Oh, the 31st verse, and again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. Now you notice that in both of these verses I read, that it's the day following. And what was the day preceding? That was the day of the testimony of John the Baptist, as you get it in the preceding verses. For we find that the Jews sent priests and Levites. They were inquiring who he was. And they said, What hast thou to say of thyself? And his answer was, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I am the voice of one. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. I didn't get my eye just on the verse that I intended. He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah. Now isn't this wonderful, young friends, that when the Lord was speaking about John the Baptist on one occasion, he says, Of those that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. But the man that Jesus said was the greatest born of women, when they asked him the question, What do you say about yourself? All he could say is, I'm just a voice. Not in the temple, not in a prominent synagogue, but out there in the waste, howling wilderness, away from the popularity of men. There he was, just announcing the wonderful person that was soon to appear, of whom he says, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. That would be the most humble duty that a slave could perform. He says, I'm not even worthy of that. So great is this person that is in your midst. And then the next day, the Lord presents himself. And we don't hear John the Baptist saying, Behold the King, or Behold the Messiah. All true statements about him. But he says, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And beloved friends, whenever the Lord Jesus is brought before us as the Lamb, it's always in his victim character. As you get in Isaiah 53, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And at the end of the book of Revelation, or near the end, where we get the marriage in heaven. It says that the marriage of the Lamb has come. Oh, to my soul, that's so precious, that those who form the church are the bride of Christ, and they are to be united to Him in holy matrimony through eternity in His victim character. Now, I'm sure that many here understand that when John said, which taketh away the sin of the world, that it has a much wider application than the putting away of our many sins which He bore on the cross. Because it looks on into the time when all evil shall be banished, and when a new heaven and a new earth are brought onto the scene. But whatever way we view the purposes of God, we can see this, that the cross of Christ, that suffering that He endured as the Lamb of God, will be the foundation for every glory and forever, for every blessing through all eternity. It will all owe its existence to that one who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is dumb. Well, now, on the second occasion, it's the same day, the next day after, that is after John's testimony, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as He walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." You notice in this verse, he doesn't go on to say, "Which taketh away the sin of the world," but it's just, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, John was with two of his disciples. He wasn't making an announcement to Israel as he had in the 29th verse. It was just what was filling his own heart with delight at the moment. It doesn't seem that he even spoke these words to the two disciples. But his heart was so enraptured in beholding that blessed man as he walked before him that he gave the expression of his own soul's delight of saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." Well, we find the result that two of these disciples left Jesus, left John and followed Jesus. I'm sure John was never so happy in his life as when he saw these two men leave him to follow the blessed Lord. Now, we've been saying, dear young friends, that I'm sure that everyone here who is the Lord's desires and some way to lead others to know the Savior in whom they have trusted. But is there not an importance of having a desire to lead others to follow that blessed one, like the two that left John and followed Jesus? And, beloved, how is it that we can be enabled through the grace of God to lead others, not only to know that He has washed their sins away in His own blood, but to know that they have an object. Now they have one that they can follow through this tangled world. Oh, I know you desire to lead others to a closer walk with God, to go on and know more and more of your Savior, and if not remembering the Lord, to sit down at his table and enjoy the privilege that those who are gathered are enjoying. Beloved young people, how can you be able of God to lead others to follow Christ? Just look at John the Baptist, looking upon Jesus as he walked. The rapture of his soul was such that others left him to follow that blessed man. I fully believe that one of the two was the writer of the gospel, because he ever keeps himself in the background, speaking only as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Think of what a testimony he was. Think of all the books that he has written. The life of our blessed Lord as the Eternal One, the epistles, and then the book of Revelation. John was used to direct that disciple to the Lord. Oh, when one speaks along this line, it gives him to feel how far below what he is suggesting to each young believer and all, that his actual life has been and should be. Oh, how little we're occupied with Christ. How we have to confess our lack of devotion. And may it stir us up, one and all, that there may be more and more of that with us that will give others, when they discovered that the disciples were unlearned and ignorant men, they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. Oh, how it tells in our lives and in our ways. If there is more devoted occupation with his blessed person. Well, now I had another behold before me, and it's in the Gospel of John. And it's at the end of the it's the beginning of the 19th chapter. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man." Oh, may that echo deep into your heart and mind. Behold the man. I remember when Brother Blount was with us preaching in a brother's home in Arlington, Kentucky. That a hard-working old man came in. I never saw the man before or afterwards. But Brother Brown just read these few verses that I just read to you. And that dear man was so overcome that the tears rolled by down his weather-beaten face. May there be that sin and you and me that affects us as deeply as it affected him. Just the reading and the very sight and the very words, "Behold the man." Now this was said, as we know, by Pilate the judge, and we have Pilate saying, "I find no fault in him." Think of a judge saying, a man that was before him on trial, I find no fault in him, and yet at the same time condemning him to the most shameful, ignominious death that the human cruelty has ever invented. Well, it's a word though for us. Behold the man. You know, beloved friends, that you and I will never see the Lord in his sufferings and in his humiliation that we read about in the Word. Peter was one who was a witness of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that shall be revealed. But we can, by faith, according to Hebrews 2, say we behold Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. But I believe that God has been pleased in his word to give us a picture of his beloved Son that we're going to carry with us into heaven. And it will be a theme of our joy through all eternity. Now we see him crowned with glory and honor, as we said, when we see him in all his beauty and we see every knee bowing to him. Yet there is one scene that I believe will eclipse all other scenes. For no other scene so touches the heart of the sinner as to see that one crowned with thorns, to see him there in the robe of mockery, and to hear these words, "Behold the man." And while we'll never see him with these eyes in his sufferings, yet this memory that the Spirit of God has brought before us will be a source of eternal adoration to our souls. Behold the man. Now I have another behold before me, also written by the Apostle John. In his first epistle and the third chapter, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Well, the Spirit of God is again using that word, but this time it's in connection with the Father's love. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And oh, when Queen Victoria freed all the slaves in the West Indies, was a wonderful act of benevolence. But there's one thing Queen Victoria couldn't do that God our Father has done. She couldn't welcome all her slaves into her house and make them a part of her family. But God has done that. He's not only through the work of his Son redeemed our souls, but he's brought us into that wonderful relationship to himself as his children. And you know, that should carry with it a dignity as we go along, that I am the child of the very God who gave his Son as a sacrifice for my sins. And then he says, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now, he's just been talking about the Father. But when he says, because the world knew him not, we can only think of Christ, can we? But the dear apostle has the persons of the Godhead so before him that in speaking of one, we soon find he's speaking of another person, that is, in this case, the Son. Well, we're told in the first chapter of John's Gospel that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, the world will know a Christian that's a good mixer and one who is occupied with the world's sports and the world's nonsense and its politics. But if we're following that lowly one that we have been speaking about, the world won't know us in that character as God's children. The world knoweth us not. And isn't that a wonderful reason? That we should be no more known by the world than the eternal Son of God was known when he was here among men. Now, immediately he says, beloved, now are we the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the verse I was speaking about and saying that we'll never see the Lord in his humiliation. But glory to his name, we shall see him as he is in all his glory. Fix your eye upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow dim in the light of his glory and grace. So he says, now we are the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear. Oh, we have marks of the fact that we're a part of a ruined world as we go on our way. So it doesn't appear yet. Now I understand that this word, when he shall appear, is difficult for the translators, because it doesn't refer to his appearing when he appears and the saints come with him. It's put like this, if he should appear, not referring to what we usually term the appearing. For we know, beloved, that just as we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 and 51, that I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. And when does that change take place? It's when the Lord gives the shout in the air. And the moment we are gazing on his blessed face, we'll find that we are in bodies of glory, like his glorious body. So he says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That is, if I'm to be perfectly like God's beloved Son, physically and mentally and spiritually, surely I want to be as much like him as possible down here. And that word purifieth himself is judging those things that hinder our being like the one that has redeemed us and is soon to have us in glory with himself. Now there's another behold that we'll turn to in the first chapter of Revelation. and the seventh verse. Revelation 1 and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now this is the testimony as to the Lord's coming that's intended for the world. The testimony for you and me who are saved is the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with archangel voice and trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and so on. So the world needs to be warned that the one they rejected is coming with power and great glory. And so it is that all kindreds of the earth before that, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. God has decreed three things: that every eye shall see Jesus, and that every knee shall bow to Jesus, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Are there those unsaved? Oh, we're seldom in a company as large as this where there are not those who have not yet closed in with God's offer of salvation. Remember, unsaved friends, you're going to see that man. You're going to either see him in judgment, or you're going to see him when the very view of his presence is going to transform your mortal body into his own likeness. And now this verse comes into a wonderful connection. In the fourth verse, John is bringing first him which is, and which was, and which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before the throne, you see, there is God as we know as Father, there is the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now you notice that there's a break in the subject. A parenthesis is brought in. For the apostle's heart was so filled with the delight of considering the glories of Christ that he turns aside from his subject and says unto him that loved us, that really loves us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he goes on with his subject, because he is left off with the prince of the kings of the earth, and then he comes as the prince of the kings of the earth, when every eye shall see him. But oh, our precious beloved, and may it be a way of approach to the truths of God, that when we're introducing or presenting any line of ministry or truth, that it has laid hold of our own souls with a preciousness that fills the heart with unspeakable delight. Why, this is the one, as John says, that has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us unto our God kings and priests. Well, I have brought before you these few behold, and you can multiply them, beloved friends, your heart's content, and see that the Spirit of God often addresses your soul in this way. Behold, And I might just mention one more scripture, and that is in the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And the 2nd verse. For he saith, I have heard thee in an accepted time, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. To any unsaved, God is saying to you, behold, now, not tomorrow, is the accepted time. In fact, friends, you know, tomorrow never comes. And it's been often said that the road called by and by leads to the house of never. One of the most treacherous, dangerous state of soul that a sinner can be in is to put off the acceptance of Christ as a Savior. For we get in Hebrews 1, how shall we escape? Doesn't say if you refuse, but if ye neglect so great salvation. So in view of the fact there may be unsaved present, I'll repeat this word again. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I remember when Donald Fudge and I were holding meetings in the Blue Ridge Mountains of Virginia, that a man named King came to our tent door and told us why he got up and left the meeting that night. He had a good reason. So we took the opportunity to talk to him about the importance of accepting Christ as his Savior. He owned that it was important, but all we said was true. Friends, in 24 hours, Mr. King was brought past the tent door of a corpse under a most horrible situation. One of those mountaineers pulled out a revolver and riddled him with bullets. Boy, as I looked at his face, in his ghastly face in the coffin, I thought, oh, if he could return and hear the invitation that he heard at our tent door, how different it would be with his soul. But friends, it was too late, I fear.